Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to be looking at that today. It's found on page 455 in your brown pew Bible, and I invite you to turn to that. Well, today we have reached the halfway point of part two of our community Bible experience. You know, we're reading through the books of the Bible together in that portion entitled Covenant History. And if you've been able to stay current in your reading, you have read, when we started part two, you have read through the book of Joshua all the way at the end of this week, through the beginning of 2 Samuel, to the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel, where David assumes the royal throne of Israel following King Saul's death. And if you stay on track, you will finish reading the remainder of 2 Samuel and all of 1 and 2 Kings by Sunday, April 2nd. And I just want to encourage you, we're at the halfway point. Don't give up. Stay with it. Keep reading. It's a great Lenten spiritual practice. And even though we started our reading during the last half of the Epiphany season, we started it a little before Lent because we wanted to wrap up this sermon series and also our small groups before Holy Week begins. So we're at the halfway point. I want to encourage you to hang in there with it and to keep reading. Now, last Sunday, my sermon centered on the life of King Saul, Israel's first king. And today we're considering and contrasting King David, the greatest king of the earthly kings of Israel. He is Saul's successor and Israel's second king. Now, it would be easy to view Saul and David's stories as studies in very stark contrast. Saul, the impulsive, arrogant, and spiritually shallow leader who was an abysmal failure. And David, a spiritually grounded and passionate leader who was both respectful and courageous, a man of great character, a man of great integrity. Or as 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 aptly describes David, a man after God's own heart. With the implication, of course, as you were reading that this past week, that Saul was definitely not a man after God's own heart. But when you read the accounts of Saul and David a bit more closely, as we've been doing over these last 2 weeks, you find that the Bible presents their intertwined stories not as simply black and white, contrasting bad King Saul to good King David. But rather, like so much of what we know and have experienced in life, their stories are a bit of a mixed bag. As I pointed out last week, Saul was not a shameful king. He demonstrated great grace and wisdom early on in his role as the first king of Israel. But the thing we saw last week was how Saul struggled with trusting God and how Saul struggled with wholeheartedly obeying God. And given some of the pressures he faced at key times during his reign, we can understand why he failed. You remember from last week's sermon, I trust you do, that Saul, at one of the first and early battles in his life that he faced as Israel's military leader, was waiting for the prophet Samuel to show up and offer the appropriate sacrifices so the people of Israel could go into battle. Samuel said he'd be there in 7 days, and he didn't come. And so Saul took it upon himself to offer those sacrifices. And soon thereafter, Samuel shows up, and Samuel chastises him for not waiting, implicitly for his lack of faith. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul quickly recognized his failure to obey all God commanded when he fought the Amalekites later on in his reign, and he immediately repents of that. And yet, as you read that story, you see that instead of obeying God, he listened to his men, his soldiers, and he sort of, to put it in kind of everyday terms, he sort of caved into peer pressure is what he did. Though not excusing for one moment Saul's disobedience, we can identify with Saul about how challenging it is to consistently obey the demands of discipleship, to consistently choose in every circumstance and in every situation to be a fully devoted follower of Christ is not easy. It's hard. It's hard. And I have to say, I've wondered as I've been rereading these stories, you know, if I was in Saul's sandals, facing some of the pressures and circumstances he faced in 1 Samuel 13 or 1 Samuel 15, how would I have fared? What would I have done? Now, as we have seen, as you've been reading, Saul's struggles are magnified by the rise of David. David, you know, the hero who killed the giant, who slayed Goliath. David, the brave warrior whose military successes fighting for King Saul soon eclipses Saul's victories. You heard the refrain throughout, right, this past week? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. The people of Israel began to sing. David, the close and loyal friend of Saul's son Jonathan. David, who thwarted Saul's plans to have him die in a battle with the Philistines, instead went in and slain or killed 200 Philistine soldiers so that he might win the hand of Saul's daughter Micah. It's probably at that point in the story recounted in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, that Saul knew David is the one that the hand of the Lord is upon. David will be my successor. And when Saul's jealousy and Saul's rage hijacked his judgment, he went on several missions to try to have David killed. It's at this point that we can see a real difference between the two men. And that difference is really, it's really highlighted clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Fascinating story. So follow along. It's again on page 455. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. Saul at various times has been trying to capture David to kill him. And so Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, Look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Again, whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It's quite a scene, right? David's being pursued. His men are hiding back in this very deep cave. Saul comes in to use the bathroom and has no idea that who's in the back of the cave there. And David's men say to David, "Here's your chance. The Lord has delivered him into your hands." And David goes up and very stealthily, as Saul is doing what Saul's doing there, he cuts off a piece of his robe. Is David toying with Saul at this point? Is David trying to appease his men that he knows wants to have Saul killed? Whatever it is, the text doesn't talk to us about David's motive at that point, but what David does is he then goes back, and the text tells us that he is conscience-stricken for, I assume, disrespecting Saul with even that small act. So David rebukes his men harshly. He was not called to seize the throne, but rather David was called to receive the throne when God gave it to him. And so David will not take matters into his own hands out of respect for God's anointed and because David had compassion upon Saul. We see that in verses 9 and 10 of the text. You see, David was able to wait on God's timing for his life. And I think this chapter shows us two fundamental differences between David and Saul as I read it. And the first one is this. David had a foundational and deeply rooted trust in the Lord that Saul, for whatever reasons, lacked. David goes out against Goliath. Saul panics before the Philistine army at Gilgal. David, when he has the opportunity to seize the throne by killing Saul, refuses to do it. He trusts, because of this fundamentally deeply rooted faith in God, he trusts in God's timing and he trusts in God's providence. Saul, when forced to wait on a late arriving Samuel to offer the sacrifices before battle, he takes matters into his own hands. He fails to trust God in this moment of crisis. And And what we see as we work our way through the latter part of 1 Samuel is that Saul's lack of trust in the Lord begins to negatively affect his judgment and his leadership throughout his reign then as Israel's king. So that, in various places you read in that account, an evil spirit comes upon him. It says in a couple of places, the Lord sent an evil spirit upon him. Plug for our small groups, go to them, they'll explain what that means. That's a tough one in Scripture. And so the small groups, the perfect place to hash that one out. But I think fundamentally, Saul's lack of faith in God leads him further and further away from the Lord as he desperately tries to find his way following God's rejection of him as king of Israel. You know, Samuel had told him after he failed with the battle with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15 that God had sought out another one to be his successor that was a person, a man after God's own heart. Now, you have to feel for Saul because he has moments like in our text this morning in verses 16 through 21 where he acknowledges the wisdom of God's providence and the goodness of David. But bottom line, Saul continually refuses to accept God's decision that David will be his successor. You only have to go two chapters over in chapter 26 to find, once again, Saul pursuing David with the Ziphites trying to end David's life. And this basic lack of trust in God wreaked havoc on Saul's life and is in stark contrast to David's faith and trust in the Lord for his life. So I think that is the first fundamental difference between the two men. For whatever reason, that trust in God did not get as deeply rooted in Saul's life as it was in David's. The second fundamental difference between Saul and David is this. When Saul sinned, he made excuses. When David sinned, he made confession. You heard the Saul's excuses at Gilgal. Samuel, you didn't come. You were late. You said you'd be here in 7 days. You didn't show up. You heard Saul's excuses in the battle with the Amalekites when he was supposed to destroy everything, but his soldiers pressured him into saving the best livestock. And he acknowledges, even as he confesses, he acknowledges, well, it happened because they pressured me. They came to me and said, we need to save the best. But as you know, and as if you stay on track this week, as you will read again this week in your readings in the Community Bible Experience, David was also able to sin, and sin pretty badly. The familiar story, right? King David, at the height of his power, at the height of his prestige as the leader of the nation of Israel, is overcome with lust. And he abuses his power as king of Israel. It leads to adultery with Bathsheba. And once he discovers that Bathsheba is pregnant, he schemes until he is able to have one of his most loyal and trusted commanders, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. I would have to say, in the Old Testament, this is one of the most reprehensible moral failings by a spiritual leader that you will find throughout the Old Testament of Holy Scripture. But the difference between David and Saul is seen in how each reacted when confronted with their sin. Samuel confronts Saul. Saul makes excuses. Nathan the prophet confronts David. David makes confession. And in David's confession, which you're going to read this week, we see humility. But even more profoundly, we see a deeply rooted trust in the God of both justice and mercy. And if you want to be in touch with just how profoundly David realizes his sin, take a few minutes this week and read Psalm 51. It is the psalm that David wrote upon being confronted with Nathan, with his sin with Bathsheba, and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. For Saul, tragically, that fundamental trust in the goodness and grace of God never had a deeply rooted hold on his heart. So to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, I think that can mean many things. But if it means anything, it means at least these. To be a person after God's own heart means that we have to put our trust in God. That God will never leave us, that God will never forsake us. And that when life gets too hard for us to hold on to God, to believe deep down in the center of who we are, that God will still hold on to us, even when we feel we can't hold on to Him. And it means the second thing, that when we fail, when we sin, we will not make excuses. Rather, we will make our confession. Believing that, as the Apostle John has told us, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. That's how we live. Thanks be to God.